This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Leviticus. Open your Bibles and let's join Pastor Sandy in the book of Leviticus, chapters 24 through 27.
Leviticus chapter 24. Perhaps the greatest NASCAR goof of all time occurred in the 1985 Daytona 500. One of the contenders that February was the legendary driver, Donnie Allison. And Allison was off to a good start. He was moving well. And yet, just two laps into the race, the first turn of the third lap, something went wrong. And on lap three, Allison's car stalled, and he rolled off the track into the infield, and it didn't take long to discover the problem. No one in Allison's crew had bothered to fill the car with gas. Hey, Donnie Allison was driving an experienced, seasoned, successful driver. He was driving a car worth $250,000. I mean, $250,000 of precision and preparation. But the Allison crew made a major omission. They tried to race without fuel. And this is the mistake that many churches make today. When we enter the race that God has set before us, we also need the fuel of the Holy Spirit. This was God's concern for the Old Testament priests. And in chapter 24, he addresses the fuel for their ministry. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually." You remember, there were no electric lights in the tabernacle. The only light was the glory of God behind the veil and the golden menorah, that seven-branch lampstand that sat outside the veil in what was called the holy place. The priests performed their duties under the light of this menorah, but it had to be fueled. And only the purest oil went into it from pressed olives. Only the purest oil was used. It's interesting. In Zechariah chapter 4, the prophet there sees this same menorah. And he recognizes in his vision that it's being supernaturally supplied with oil. In his vision, the menorah represents Israel. And God is showing Zechariah that he alone, the Holy Spirit, is going to fuel the work that God wants to do through his people. This is why Zechariah 4 verse 6 states, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." Hey, whenever we attempt to work for God, whenever there is an obstacle or a mountain in our way that needs to be moved, we need to rely upon the purest oil to fuel the project. Anything we do in this relief effort needs to be done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let's not rely in our own human genius or our ingenuity or our muscle or might. Let's rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's not embark on a race without our car being filled with gas. Well, verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, this was where the menorah sat in the holy place, outside the veil that led into the Holy of Holies. "Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah, or about 1/5 of a bushel, shall be in each cake. And here is another source of fuel." You see, oil supplied the light for the priest to work, while the bread supplied the priests with strength and with sustenance. He says, "You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Also in the holy place was this table called the table of showbread. The word showbread means bread of presence. And the showbread reminded Israel that God was their source, that he was their strength. He lighted their way, but he also strengthened their steps. And the bread consisted of 2 rows, 6 loaves each, 12 in all, 1 loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God was saying, all Israel needs to be dependent upon me for fuel, for light, and for bread and strength. He says, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. You see, the showbread sat on the table for about a week, and then it was eaten by the priests in the tabernacle, which brings up an interesting story. You find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David and his men were running from Saul, and they had become hungry. And they entered into the tabernacle, and they asked the high priest Ahimelech if they had any bread. He said, well, no, we have no common bread. The pantry was bare, but David was given the showbread. He said, we do have the showbread. And David and his men ate this bread in a clear violation of the law of Moses. For who's supposed to eat this bread? Just the priest, Aaron and his sons. Not David. David was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. Now what's interesting is that years later, rather than condemn David, Jesus, our Lord, actually used David's action to teach the legalistic Pharisees a lesson. He told them that when David's posse scarfed up the showbread, it obviously proved that God is more into human need than religious ritual. Whenever human need and religious ritual go side by side, the human need always trumps ceremony and observance. Never forget that. You know, if your ox is in a ditch and you've got a lot of problems going on and you need to miss church once in a while, miss church. God isn't mad about that. Human need always trumps religious ritual. Just get the tape the next week. God is far more into compassion than he is tradition. He'd rather feed the hungry than observe formality. Never forget that about God. Well, in verses 10 through 16, Moses runs into a situation that's not covered by the letter of the law. A man blasphemes God's holy name. What's the appropriate penalty for blasphemy? Well, now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. 2 men were scrapping. They had gotten into a little fisticuffs. We're not told why. Perhaps one guy was a Bulldog fan and the other guy was a Tech fan, for all we know. They may have been hockey players. Perhaps this was Rocky and Apollo. I don't know. But while they were flailing at each other, one of the men loses his cool and he busts out with a blasphemy. The Hebrew cops arrest him. They book him on blasphemy. And now it's up to Moses to decide what's next. Now understand, prior to this event, the penalty for blasphemy had not been revealed to Moses. Obviously it was wrong, but how was it to be punished? And I'm sure the first thing Moses did was he went to the scrolls and to the tablets. He went to check the law to see if God said anything in his law about this man's sentence. I believe that if the penalty for blasphemy had been carved by the finger of God into stone tablets like those Ten Commandments, Moses' decision would have been a snap. It would have been a piece of cake, no problem. Just consult the tablets. There's your answer. Moses would have gone with that. You know, the same would have been true if Moses possessed our Bibles. For as far as I'm concerned, the words written in this book are also written in stone. They are sure. They are certain. And that's why if there is a question that is answered in your Bible, the will of God is clear. What does the Bible say? Don't expect the Lord to speak any further if he's already told us in His Word. Guys, don't tell me the Holy Spirit's leading you to marry an unbeliever. The Bible says He's not. Don't tell me that God has told you that it's okay for you to shack up with your girlfriend. The Bible says it's wrong. Don't say God has called you to be a homosexual, or it's okay with Jesus if you don't pay your taxes, or God has made a special exception for you to divorce your spouse. Hey, it is crystal clear from the Word of God. The Scripture says just the opposite. The Holy Spirit penned this book, and thus the Holy Spirit is never going to contradict Himself. You understand that? But here's what Moses faces. This is an issue that's not really covered in the Word of God. So what do you do? I mean, how do you make decisions on issues not actually spelled out in Scripture? Hey, of the 123,718,000 women in America, how did I know that Kathy was the right one for me? Of the 23,000 occupations available to a person, how did I know God was calling me to be a pastor? Of the 5,000 universities across the country, how did I know that God wanted me to attend the one here in Atlanta? Of the 50 states to live in, and of the 159 counties in Georgia, how did I know where to live? In a decision that is not directly decided on in Scripture, how do we discern God's will? Well, here's what we learn from Moses. When an issue is not covered in the Word of God, then it's up to us to seek the mind of God. And notice how Moses does it. Very clear. First, you might want to write these down. He desires to know. You know, some people don't even desire to know. They just run out and they act on whatever they think God's will might be. Obviously, Moses put everything on hold. He desired to know what God had to say. Second, he delays to know. And this, too, is where we make a mistake. We get in a hurry. We start to rush. Moses, rather, gives it time. He delays to know. And third, he depends to know. He trusts in God's ability to speak more than in His ability to hear. This set me free when it came to discerning God's will. I used to trust in my ability to hear. And I'm pretty deaf at times. But now I trust in God's ability to speak. Because God is faithful. And God will get me the message if I truly desire it and truly want to learn. So the three things He does, He desires to know. He delays to know. He depends on God to know. It was said of George Washington Carver that he got his knowledge of the peanut from the Bible. But here's how he explained it. The Bible teaches nothing about the peanut, but it told me about God, and God told me about the peanut. Hey, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. And when it's not spelled out in the Word of God, we need to seek the mind of God. It's just a matter of tuning into His wisdom. Well, verse 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Obviously, God was serious about the punishment for blasphemy. And notice, this punishment served as an example to the others. That's why they were all to lay their hands on his head, those who heard him, and then everyone was to pick up rocks and stone him. Hey, God believed in deterrence. Apparently, He believed that capital punishment was a deterrent. People say, well, I don't believe that. Well, it's a deterrent for the person you're stoning. God was serious about revering His name, acknowledging His holiness. And so the penalty for this man was stoning. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Hey, tomorrow, when you hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain, you're going to cringe. They don't know what they're doing, do they? God is serious about this. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Blasphemy deserved the death penalty. Hey, anything that undermines our reverence for God should be dealt with radically. And that is still true today. Eventually, the loss of reverence leads to a collapse of morals. Hey, the reverence we give to God and to the name of God and to sacred things is what is the foundation, the underpinnings of our society. And today, God still, even in this age of grace, He still wants to eliminate the blasphemer, but no longer by stoning, now by saving him. That's how God wants to eliminate blasphemy today. Remember, we have a greater power than Moses. Armed with the gospel of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have the power to help change people's lives. We have the power to get rid of blasphemers by turning them into worshipers. So don't hate the blasphemer. Love him and share with him the good news of Jesus. Verse 17 tells us, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Animal for animal. Notice, kill a human and you're put to death. Humans are sacred. To kill a human being is to mar the image of God. We reflect God's image. But an animal is a piece of property. And if you kill someone's animal, the penalty is to replace that animal. Verse 19. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. This is called the law of tit for tat. A person's punishment shall be always equal to the person's crime. And I want you to understand, this is not the human tendency. For our tendency is not punishment commiserable to the crime. Our natural tendency is one-upmanship. Punch me in the eye, and I'm not just going to want to punch you in the eye, I'm going to want to also bloody your lip. We always want to get back a little bit stronger than was given to us. And this is actually a merciful thing. Temper your judgment with mercy is what he's saying. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. And whether or not the man's name was Rocky before the incident, it was afterwards. Last week, we talked about the 7 annual feasts on God's calendar. And do you remember what they were? Passover. The second was unleavened bread. The third was the Feast of First Fruits. The fourth was the Feast of Pentecost, or weeks. The fifth was the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. The sixth was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And who was the famous baseball pitcher who refused to pitch the first game of the World Series on Yom Kippur? My favorite baseball player of all time? Sandy Koufax. You guys are learning, man. And then lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, 2 more feasts are discussed in chapter 25. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. Now, just as there was a Sabbath day, there was also a Sabbath year. 1 year out of 7, the people were required to allow the land to rest. The ground was not to be farmed in the 7th year. You know, it's interesting that modern agricultural techniques have now verified the wisdom of this law. We've discovered today that when the ground lies dormant, it restores and it revives its mineral content. Fail to let the land rest and you rob it, you rape it of its nutrients. Today, agriculturists advise crop rotation to give the land an opportunity to rejuvenate itself. This all, we could have learned that from God if we'd just been reading Leviticus. You know, it's also interesting that the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain Church staff have been bucking for this for years. You know, it just goes to show you. First, you start giving them 1 day off in 7, and now they want to take a year off every 7 years. But no, I'm just kidding. Verse 4. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. For you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Now, this all sounds like a good idea, doesn't it? Hey, let's take every seventh year off. How many of you would go for that? Every 7 years, you just take the year off? That would be easy for the first 5 years. But then in that sixth year, toward the end of that year, when you haven't sowed any seed and there's nothing coming up, and you're starting to scratch your head and you're starting to say, Lord, what are we going to eat next year? It'd be a little tougher, let me tell you. And it'd be a little tougher because you'd have to have faith and you'd have to trust God. So where are they going to get the produce to eat in this year that they're going to take off? We're going to find out in verse 18. But first, God sets out another special Sabbath known as the Year of Jubilee. This was a Sabbath of seven-year periods. After seven-year segments came the Year of Jubilee. It came in the 50th year. And verse 8 tells us about it. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. In fact, the word Jubilee means blast of a horn. The trumpet sounded the year of Jubilee. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, understand the concept of a year of Jubilee is unparalleled in history. This was a uniquely Jewish invention, but it was definitely ingenious. And verse 10 describes its chief feature. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. In other words, all debts will be paid and all properties will be returned in the year of Jubilee. Well, verse 11 tells us more. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. All the prices, all the price of land was all based on the fact that it would be returning to its original owner in the 50th year. Now, when Israel entered into the land of promise, God parceled out territories to each of the 12 tribes. You see, the land belonged to God. But he loaned it to each of the families in Israel. And of course, from time to time, land was bought or sold. When it was put up for collateral on a loan, and a man couldn't pay his debts, that land would be lost. But the loss was never permanent. For in the year of Jubilee, all of the land was returned to its original occupant. And this is why whenever a land transaction came down, its value was determined by the number of years left to the year of Jubilee.
The book of Leviticus details how God instructed his people to sacrifice a perfect lamb to atone for their transgressions, teaching them and us the deep consequences of sin. This knowledge brings greater understanding to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus, God's only Son, brought for us. He came to earth and lived a perfect life and then died on the cross, taking on all of our sin in doing so. We're now free from the penalty of our sin forever. All that's left for us to do is accept this free gift of forgiveness. If you'd like to know more about Jesus and how you too can live in freedom from sin, please call us at 770-736-2828. You can also connect with us by liking our Facebook page or following Pastor Sandy on Twitter. If you're in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we invite you to visit us in person here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. You'll find location information and directions through our website at sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today on Sandy Adams Radio. We hope today's message has been a blessing to you. Join us again as Pastor Sandy continues to share insights from the book of Leviticus right here on Sandy Adams Radio.